Mark chapter 3, we read two paragraphs together. Perhaps isn't apparent immediately when you read them, the linkage is by way of contrast and commonality. The contrasts, of course, are the place by the seaside and on the mountain. The seaside, where obviously all the people are, the mountain, quite remote. The number, the crowds, great crowds, we're told, following Jesus from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon, a great range of areas were crowding to hear him, almost to a point of danger. And so they have an escape route as they more and more crowd around him and he's backed towards the lake, there's a boat to take him away. I used to preach a lot at the Keswick Convention. I remember one year back in the 1970s, I think it was, they had their centenary, and Billy Graham was to preach at the centenary to an open-air audience. Now, that was first of all, that was a big bet that it wouldn't be raining. And in the Lake District of England, particularly, that was an act of sheer faith, I can tell you, because normally at the Keswick Convention, it's raining all the time. So there we were. We were on the banks looking down towards the lake, and Cliff Barris came to the desk and he said, "Now, we have a problem, folks. The problem is that all the roads, these little country roads in the Lake District of England, all of them are jam-packed with cars, the regular tourists and people coming to this event. Dr. Graham cannot get here by car. So what we've done is we've hired a boat to bring him here. So that third boat over there has got Dr. Graham. So let's sing to him as he comes across the river." I thought it was aspiring a little bit out above his pay grade, but nonetheless, it was an amazing and memorable occasion because I still remember it today, and I was only about 20. No, I'm sure it was less than 20 when it happened so long ago. Well, they had an escape boat for Jesus on the lake. The commonality of the two paragraphs, however, is that there were disciples present. We see that more and more. In fact, all of the time now, when we come across Jesus, we're now going to find, as Mark unfolds, that wherever he goes, these disciples go with him. Women and men who are following him are going with him wherever he went. And he has begun, as it were, to create this new family. This new family of women and men who are marked or can be characterized not so much by the fact that they're people, not so much by the fact that they're women and men, but by their relationship with him. That's now what's going to distinguish them. They are Jesus' disciples. And it's on the basis of these people that we now begin to see around him, that we find the basis for the diverse racial and cultural backgrounds from which many people then, you see, they're coming from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and Tyre and Sidon. They're Arabs, they're Jews, they're other people groups in that area. They're now being drawn into the group of his disciples. And they have this new identity. They are Jesus' disciples. And you have the nucleus. You have the nucleus of the church being gathered. And in that first paragraph, once again, we find demons being expelled by his authoritative power, but also not only being expelled, but being obliged by his word, ordered by him to do stuff. Here's the demons. The demons are absolutely at his bidding. He calls the tune and he orders them not to make him known. But you notice what they recognize and why he doesn't, why he tells them not to make him known. They recognize once again that he is the Son of God. That is, that he's God by nature. He shares the nature of God because he is the Son of God. Now, why does he tell them not to go and tell other people this? Why does he silence the demons? This is a great message. Surely the demons can get in the act and tell everybody he is the Son of God. Well, because they're not his chosen witnesses. It's through the church that this will become manifest. We read that as we opened in worship this evening. It's through the church that God planned to make the mystery of who Jesus is and of how God is working in the world in and through this international community called the church. It was his purpose and plan that it's through the church, his chosen witnesses, that the knowledge of him might be made known. Not only that, but he wanted people progressively to observe, by observing what he did and by hearing what he said, to come to see who he really is by his word and by his deed. He did not want people misunderstanding this claim to be the Son of God. All kinds of people could come up with all kinds of ideas of what that meant. They had to wait until the knowledge was given to them. And then the second link between the first and the second paragraph, on which we're going to dwell for a moment, is that he had chosen to appoint apostles who would shape the understanding of the church of who he really is. It was these people, this inner core within the company of the disciples, who would have a foundational role in the formation of the whole family that was going to come after. So that wherever the family of God meets across the world today, we all confess that we believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. And the apostolic bit is the foundational bit of that confession. So we come then to verse 13, and the focus now is on the 12. First of all, the 12 are chosen. Look what it says. And Jesus went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he wanted or desired, and they came to him. Now that's an absolute statement there. Here is Mark reflecting Peter's teaching and account of the life of Jesus. And he describes this very clear movement from the seaside to the mountainside, from the masses to those who are distinguished from the masses. And this mountaintop in the gospel story, we discover, is the place that Jesus himself on his own would often go to. He would go there in order to commune with his Father. That's where Jesus chose to pray. Now, we know what Jesus' prayers are like because we have examples of them. For example, in John chapter 17. And Luke, in his account of this, Mark, you remember, is very abbreviated. He goes for clarity and brevity. Luke, in his account, gives us a bit more color. He says, in those days, Jesus went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued to pray in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. So the choice of the 12 emerges from the choice of all of the disciples. All of the disciples, all of us who are in Christ, have been chosen by Christ. From the foundation of the world, all that the Father has given me will come to me, he says. So out of the election to salvation, if you like, out of the choice to salvation, is the choice of these 12. And according to the hint that Mark gives and the explicit message that Luke adds, this choice is rooted in the communion between the Son, which is the point of telling us what the demons were saying back in verse 11, the communion between the Son and the Father, and the Father with the Son. And that's a fundamental thing we need to get in our heads when we think about the human Jesus. Remember, the phrase we've been using throughout this is when we look at Jesus in all of his actions and all of his ways and thinking and so on, we are seeing divine deeds done humanly. So John, when he's talking about the devotional life of Jesus, says, no one has ever seen God. It's the only begotten Son who is nearest to the Father's heart who has made him known. Jesus in his human nature, we believe in access to what we call the beatific vision. Access by the grace of the Holy Spirit to seeing God as he is, as it were, by way of vision. A face-to-face dialogue, if you will, with the Father. Matthew reports Jesus is saying this in Matthew 11. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And when we see Jesus at prayer, we're seeing a very human action. We pray. He prayed. But we're seeing in that human action a divine deed done humanly. The prayer life of Jesus opens the door to the mystery Jesus is. Here we see in his prayer life Jesus enacting in a very human way the eternal communion within the Godhead of the Father and the Son and the Spirit through all eternity, from all eternity to all eternity. We're seeing what that looks like with a human being, in a human life, in its relationship to God. His human nature, his human soul are caught up into that eternal filial communion of Father and Son, Son and Father, as God. So one theologian, I think, has very helpfully pointed out that the calling of the 12 is a prayer event. And he says this, it is as if they were begotten in prayer. They were born in prayer, the 12, out of his intimacy with the Father. Now, this makes the calling of the 12 more than just a functional thing. The calling of the 12 has a deeply theological purpose. Their calling emerges from the Son's dialogue with the Father and is anchored in his dialogue with the Father. This principle lies behind Jesus' words. When he prays, when he tells us to pray, he says to us, therefore, when you're doing your work, he says to the church, you pray therefore the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. What he's saying is, not only is salvation a matter of divine choice, but service is a matter of divine choice. It's a matter of election. God chooses his people freely, and he gives them to his Son, who lives and dies and rises again for those the Father has given to him. But also the Son chooses those whom he sends to preach the word, for example. This election principle is true of the laborers in the harvest field. This means that you and I don't just get to decide who our ministers must be. We don't get to decide who to put on the responsibility of service on a person. We don't get to decide to pick among the brightest and best who we think is worthy or capable or able to do the work of ministry at one level or another, at home or abroad. We are not qualified to do that. We are not authorized to pick whomever we wish, the way an employer might pick an employee. That is not our job. If you do that, you only have yourself to blame for what you get landed with. That's why the church has to recognize the internal call of God in someone's own heart, and in prayer, to choose together as the church those whom they want to serve them. What Jesus teaches us is, by his own example, that when it comes to our ministers or missionaries or whatever it may be, God must be asked for them. God must be asked for them. And he himself must choose them for his service. That's a very important distinction to make. And as we look at the choice of the 12, we can see that in the end of the day, God is the one who chooses the places where we go. He chooses the people whom we use and to serve and so on. We should never manipulate that. Now, in the contemporary world, it's become fashionable, I think over the last 20, 30 years, for men in the ministry to apply for jobs. I've never applied for a job in my life. In fact, I once sat in a restaurant across the road, and a group of four men from 10th said to me, would I apply for the job? And I said, no, I've never applied for a minister's job in my life, and I'm not going to do that now. That ended the conversation. I hadn't even got to eat two bites out of my burger at Marathon Grill until we all got up and left. But it's been a principle that I've kept to, because here's the thing. I remember once, I think we were in Airdrie, and I wanted to be in a church that gave me a bit more flexibility on the issue of baptism, because I was shifting my theological position and I wanted room to breathe. And the church that I was in, I could not on good conscience anymore baptize people who had been baptized. It was a Baptist church and you had to be baptized by immersion before you could join the church. And I couldn't do that anymore. I couldn't ask people who'd been baptized as infants to be rebaptized. It was against my conviction. So I felt the need to have the space, to be in a church where I had the space to think through this issue of baptism. And there was a church just about 10 miles away. And I remember Christine and I, we went into the car park in the center of town, and we sat in the car, and I said to her, I don't know anybody in this church. She said to me, what would you do if you knew somebody in the church? And I said, probably nothing. She said, I wouldn't let you do anything. If God wants you in this church, he'll have to do it all by himself. And we prayed, and we forgot about it. And we were on with our lives. And one day they did. They did all the work. They contacted me, and we ended up there. But the principle, what I'm trying to teach you is that behind those kind of very personal things, the principle is that when it comes to Christian service, like when it comes to Christian life, it has to be God's choice. Because you could never be sure. You could never be sure any other way. I can tell you this. If I had done any manipulating, or if I had applied for this job, I have a whole lot, arm's length list of reasons why I might think I was in the wrong place. Starting from 4 months in. What has kept me here? It was all of God. It was all of God. So, these men were chosen. Secondly, the 12 were appointed. He appointed, literally, he made 12, whom he called apostles, to be with him, and he sent them out to preach. He made them. Like God made priests and named them. Like he made prophets in Israel and named them. Jesus made 12. Now, why did he make 12? I'm sure you know the answer to this question. How many tribes were there in Israel? There were 12 tribes. Only by the time Jesus is talking here, there's only one tribe left. Judah. But here is Jesus, he picks 12. Why? Because he's going to start at the very, very beginning. It's a very good place to start. He starts at the beginning. And he is going to create a new Israel, a renewed Israel. So he selects 12. He appoints 12. And by appointing the 12, he is pointing us into the future. He is assembling the fathers of a new remnant, a renewed Israel. An Israel that will be comprised not only of Jews, but of Gentiles. An Israel that will embrace the ends of the earth, built on these patriarchs, the 12. So when you look at the church as it's pictured in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 21, as the new Jerusalem, the bride coming down from God in heaven, adorned and ready for her husband, King Jesus, he says this about that holy city. He says that the wall of that city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names, the 12 names, of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The church is being built on this foundation. Jesus is giving us this message that this signal that he is forming a new covenant community. Old Israel had a national covenant between God and Israel. New Israel would fulfill the promise of old Israel and become an international society. That was always God's purpose. When God came to Abraham and made Abraham a promise, it was that through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And these 12 are the basis of that new covenant. And when we see Jesus appoint the 12, we think of the church they formed by their preaching. We think of Thomas leaving Jerusalem, going northeast to Syria and planting a church there, going to Persia and planting a church there, going to India and planting a church there, the Church of South India that lasts to this day. And if one major historian at Oxford University is right, getting as far as China in the first century, where there are in Western China symbols that indicate a Christian influence dating from the first century AD. Isn't that remarkable? One man. And the others, they scattered elsewhere, going deep into Africa, to Ethiopia and below, with the gospel of Jesus. Up north into where the wild and woolly Germans and Celts were, pagan tribes, with the gospel. When Jesus picks 12, he has you in mind. He has you in mind. Wherever you come from in the world, he had you in mind. He was starting the mission that would end up with reaching the people in this room today. In John 1, Jesus makes a prophecy that puts all this in its context when he's talking to Nathanael, who's named here, one of the disciples, one of the apostles. He said to Nathanael, "You will see heaven opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." He's reflecting a dream that you find in the Old Testament. And the dreamer is Israel, Jacob, who was renamed Israel. And he had the dream of a ladder stretching from earth to heaven and the angels of God ascending and descending. And here is, if you like, a new Jacob. Here is the founder of new Israel, Jesus Christ himself. The one who ascends and descends, he is the mediator between God and man. God formed the covenant then with old Israel. Only God can form a covenant or promise a covenant, which he did through his prophets. And only God could implement the covenant. And that testifies, this is what Jesus ratifies on the night he was betrayed at the Last Supper. He appointed 12. He appointed 12, one, to be with him, it says. Why with him? Because he was lonely? No. Because he needed friends, company? Well, I'm sure he did enjoy their friendship and their company, but that's not how he appointed them to be with him. He wanted these men to know him so they could tell you what they knew. He wanted them to be the ear witnesses and eye witnesses, both to see and to hear and behold his true humanity. They wanted you to know that he is fully human. But they wanted them to tell you what they saw through that humanity. They saw the evidence of divinity behind the humanity. That's what Mark has been doing, hasn't he, so far in this gospel. They proclaimed this mystery. God manifest in the flesh. They appointed 12 to be with him. He appointed 12 that he might send them out to preach. They would preach the gospel first to the lost house of Israel and then to the ends of the earth. Jesus, in John 17, prays for all the faithful, you and I who are believers this evening, he prays for all the faithful, for those who will believe in me through their message, that is the 12. If you look at the format of John 17, Jesus prays for himself. It's modeled on the high priest's prayer, by the way, in the Day of Atonement. In Leviticus chapter 17, I think it is, where the high priest prayed for himself, he prayed for his fellow priests, and then he prayed for all Israel. Jesus prays for himself, prays for the 12, and prays for everyone who will believe in him down to the end of time through their message. Their message. What a remarkable thing that is. On the last night before his arrest, Jesus had the men there with him. After Judas Iscariot goes, he's left with 11 of the 12. And he promises them the coming of the Holy Spirit. He says that when the Holy Spirit comes, he'll teach you all things. He'll bring to your memory all the things that I've said to you. When the Spirit comes, whom I will send from the Father, he will bear witness about me. You will bear witness because you've been with me from the beginning, and he will guide you into all the truth, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. What is Jesus doing there? He's telling them the Holy Spirit is going to inspire these guys to give us the message that we now find in our New Testament, the apostolic message. These apostles would simply continue the mission of the Son by their words until their words become inscripturated so that we have them before us tonight, and that they would be read and preached again and again and again to the people of God until Jesus comes again. Jesus says this, "Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me." He appointed 12 that they should be with him, that they should preach. And he gave them, thirdly, authority to cast out demons. There was an extraordinary proliferation of demons and demonic activity surrounding the events of Jesus' life. It kind of stands to reason here, you have the Son of God in the flesh. The devil's going to throw all he has at him, and that's what he tried to do. So all around Jesus, in that area, Palestine, at that time in history, people are possessed by demons. The Bible distinguishes between ordinary sickness and illness and bizarre behavior and the demonic activity. The Bible itself distinguishes those things. So it's not confusing bizarre behavior of a mental nature. It's not confusing that with demon possession, it actually distinguishes that from demon possession. Jesus had come into the world to do what? He explicitly said he'd come into the world to destroy the works of the devil. Using a parable, he said he had come to cast out the strong man and to enter into people's lives with his own presence. Jesus gives the 12 the authority to cast out demons as a sign of the presence of the kingdom of God, the kingdom in King Jesus. Back in verse 12, we read this, that wherever he went, the unclean spirits saw him, and they fell down before him. This happened with the apostles. Their ministry would be an extension of his ministry. And how would they do it? They would do it by preaching the message, preaching the word of God, because the preaching of the word of God is the word of God. And Jesus, the Son of God, banished Satan by his word. When the early Christian preachers came to Ireland, which was infested with paganism and superstition, as the gospel progressed, paganism ended, superstition ended, rationality came about as people were freed from pagan superstition. It happened in the Germanic tribes, it's happened in African tribes and South American tribes. Wherever the gospel goes, it subdues that impulse, the power of the devil. The Apostle Paul wrote this: "There is no God but one. For although there may be many so-called gods in heaven and on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords," meaning demons and powers, "yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist." Wherever the apostolic church advances, armed with the apostolic word, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, fortified with the strength that God supplies, be strong in his might, the strength of his might, the church is able to withstand all the wiles, the fiery darts of the evil one. And all the time we're wrestling not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and the powers and the world rulers of this present darkness and spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly realms. We are fighting the powers behind the powers. The powers that grip the media, the powers that grip government activity, the powers that grip the great corporations of the world, the great powers that lie behind the influencers and the manipulators, the human flesh and blood. We the church, by the grace of God, are the one power in the world that is getting to grips with those unseen powers. Satan hates the church because the church is damaging Satan's grip on the world every day as soul after soul flies from his control into the arms of Jesus. We see them appointed to this great task. And then lastly, we see them named. We see them named. Ordinary people from ordinary lives. This group of people is not homogenous. It's heterogeneous. You have two guys from the far right, the Zealot Party, Simon and Judas, a particular Simon who was a zealot, and Judas Iscariot. The guy Judas Iscariot, he came from an extreme zealot group. Extreme group. It's called the Sicarios. The kind that got into all kinds of assassinations and that kind of stuff. These are two of the people who are hanging around Jesus. On the other hand, you've got somebody like Matthew, who's in tow with the Roman authorities. He's not a radical. He's somebody who's getting with the system, going with the flow, as it were. You have a bunch of fishermen like Simon, Peter, and Andrew, the sons of Zebedee, and James and John, the Boanerges they were called because of their stormy temper. These guys flew off the handle quite readily. Jesus had some work to do with them. And then there are guys with Greek names, guys with Hebrew names, Aramaic names, a motley crew. But all 12 were believing and observant Jews who waited for the salvation of Israel, and Jesus chose them. Ordinary, diverse people selected them and used them to do his kingdom work. And the 12 formed the basis of the Church of Jesus Christ. When Paul is converted and he's kind of adopted as an apostle out of due time, as it were, he has to go to the 12. And they have to check out his references and his beliefs before he's recognized as an apostle. The 12. We're very grateful to them. They gave us Jesus. All but one of them died a martyr's death. When they left Jerusalem, they never went back home. They just kept going until they went to Jesus. And we have their word, this apostolic word. And through the apostles, we make our way to the prophets of Israel. And we have God's infallible, inerrant, and precious, and inspired word. Jesus chooses people today. He chose you if you're a believer. He chose you personally, by name. He knows your name. He knew your name when he went to the cross for you. And he knew what he wanted you to do with your life. He knew what he wanted. He chose what he wanted you to do with your life. However small and mean, however, as far as you're concerned, you'd rather do something more spectacular and all the rest of it. I wanted to be a singer. At one time, I thought maybe acting was my career. I couldn't have done either, but there you go. You do what you can do. God chooses. And you're within the purpose and choice of Jesus himself. So go out and do what you do, and do it for his sake. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus. We thank you for these 12 that he chose, who are the foundation of the church. Thank you for their teaching. Thank you for their insight that you gave them by the Holy Spirit into who Jesus was. Thank you that they were there to hear him, to see him. They were there to bear witness to him. They were there when he died. They were there when he rose again from the dead. They were there when they saw him ascending into heaven. We pray, Lord, that you would draw us close to you tonight. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.